So hopefully this morning, everybody got a handout as they walked in. That is going to be a big part of our service. We believe pretty heavily that we want to be, as James puts it, not just hearers of the Word of God, but doers. We want to do everything we can to encourage us as a faith family to be what some people call active listeners. And part of active listening is engaging with God's Word filling in blanks, by thinking about personal application. So if you look on here, there's some opportunities for you to fill in blanks with the main points from the sermon. There's also other supporting scripture passages that's going to go along with the main text that we're going to be talking about this morning. We want to encourage you to be actively engaging with God's Word as simply a first step towards being doers of the Word instead of just listening to God's Word. There's a lot of value in hearing God's Word, but there's a whole lot more value when you take it and apply it to your life and allow it to change who you are as you go throughout the week. And so this is one simple way that we're trying to encourage you to do likewise in your life. On the backside is something we're kind of experimenting a little bit with. We have the scripture passage there for you. I know that some of you feel kind of uncomfortable by marking in your own personal Bibles, and so this is an opportunity. If you are one of those people who doesn't like to mark in your own Bible, this is a way that you can engage with the text that we're going to be looking at this morning by underlining certain words, circling certain words, making personal notes. That's the opportunity there available for you. On the front side, there's something also new that we're experimenting with a little bit. There's a box at the bottom that we normally don't have, and in this box is a question for you, and I want to pose this on the front end to allow you to be thinking about it as we work through our text this morning. And the question is this: how will I pursue holiness this week? And that's what we want you to be thinking about as we work through our text of 1 Thessalonians. I want you to be thinking about, how am I going to take what God's Word is teaching me in these 8 verses that we look at this morning? It's all about sanctification, all about holiness, and how am I going to make one simple step to pursue after holiness in my own individual life? How is this week upcoming going to look different than last week in my pursuit after God, my pursuit after living a lifestyle that is pleasing in His sight? So in light of that, let's go ahead and turn to our text. 1 Thessalonians is what we're going to be looking at this morning. If you are new with us, we have been working through the letters of Paul together as a church family. We've been reading through the letters of Paul throughout this year, and then on Sunday mornings, we've been teaching through the letters of Paul, and currently, we're in the book of 1 Thessalonians, which if you're new to the text of Scripture, it's in the New Testament, so if you flip to the middle of the Bible and then turn to the right, eventually, you're going to get to 1 Thessalonians. And so, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Pastor Allen has been walking us through faithfully the first parts of 1 Thessalonians, and we find ourselves in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But before we dive into the text, I want to simply just pause and pray. I want to ask you to close your eyes and to reflect just on a moment. I want to put into practice what the psalmist says in Psalm 46:10, to be still and know that He is God. Lord, in light of that, we still our hearts, we still our minds. We try to remove anything from our minds that might be distracting to what You want to teach us this morning. Lord, whether it's craziness and chaos from this morning of getting the family together and getting them to church, whether it's problems at work that are flooding our minds with all kinds of questions and uncertainty, things going on in the world, Lord, we ask that now You would allow us to quiet those things so that we can hear from You. Lord, and as we hear from You, we pray that our hearts will be drawn into Your presence and be conformed to Your image, to the image that You are forming every single one of us into. We pray these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, thank you, Caleb Bain, for reading the passage for us at the beginning of our worship service. So I'm not going to read through the whole passage at the front end like I normally do, but we're going to work through this verse by verse. And so if you are at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I'm going to look at verse 1. In verse 1, Paul tells us this. He says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." And so the first point on your handout that you can fill in is that sanctification is progressive. Sanctification is one of the main themes that we see within this text. And sanctification is, if you're unfamiliar with that word, sanctification is simply becoming more and more like Jesus. Allowing him to change us and to reflect him more and more in our life. And we see that it's progressive, that it doesn't stop at the point of salvation. It continues throughout a believer's entirety of life. And so it progressively forms us into the image of Jesus. And there's a few different things that is a part of this. It starts with receiving it. As Paul says here, just as you received from us, it starts with receiving it. And there's two steps to that. Receiving, first of all, the gift of salvation. We have to receive the gift of salvation. Salvation is something that has been offered to every single human being on the face of the planet. But unfortunately, many humans decide not to receive it. It'd be similar, almost as if, we're going to imagine for a minute that this stage up here is a massive cruise ship. How many of you have been on a cruise before? I know I've talked to a few of you by raise of hands. A few of you I know have been on cruise ships before. So we're just going to imagine for a minute that this stage is a cruise ship. And I strike up a conversation with my friend Bob here. And we're talking and having a good time. And in the midst of our conversation, he decides to climb up on the rail and falls over into the water. And I'm like, oh snap, that's not a good thing. And he's struggling, and it becomes obvious pretty quickly that Bob is not a very good swimmer, and he is on the verge of drowning. He's like going under and then bobbling back up and like struggling with all he can. I'm like, oh man, I gotta do something. There's nobody else around. What am I gonna do? And so I start looking around. Oh, there's a life preserver right here. Here's my life preserver, clownfish. So this is our life preserver. And so I see Bob out there, and I give him the perfect throw. And it lands right next to Bob. Now, the offer of salvation has been given to him. But he's still got to receive it. He's still got to accept that offer of salvation. He could, in this instance, imagine Bob is struggling there. He's like, no, man, I don't need the life preserver. I got this. I can figure it out. I can figure out how to swim and get back to the boat on my own. I don't need no life preserver. And eventually, he goes under and doesn't come back up. And he drowns to his death. The gift of salvation has been offered to him, but he never received it. And unfortunately, that's the case for a lot of human beings out there who have been offered the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm going to take this up so that Brother Robert over there is not tempted to play with it during the service. But the gift of salvation has been offered to every single human being through Jesus Christ. But many of us have chosen not to receive it, not to accept it. And so that's what Paul says. It starts with receiving it, receiving the gift of salvation, by which we also receive the Holy Spirit into our lives. So at the point of accepting and surrendering to Jesus as Lord of my life, Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit to guide us in our walk and to allow us to become more like him through sanctification. So at that point, the Holy Spirit comes into our life at the point of salvation. And the second thing we see in this verse is that we are receiving instruction from God. We see that in the words, how you ought to walk and to please God. Let's focus on those words real quick. One scholar says this. He says, pleasing God is not a matter of personal choice, but an imperative necessity for the Christian. What he means by this is that if you have surrendered to Jesus as the Lord of your life, you don't get to choose, oh, I've already done the Christian thing this week. I went to church. I'm good. I can go get drunk and sleep around and live life however I want. No, that is not the choice that stands before someone who has surrendered to Jesus. It is an imperative necessity to be obedient to what Christ has called us to do. And that is to every single follower of Jesus. This is similar to what Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 10. He says, "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." This word "to walk" that we see both in Colossians and in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1, this word "to walk" is a Jewish metaphor for conducting or behaving oneself. The rabbis had an oral tradition, which was later written down, that guided them in their behavior. And as a former rabbi, Paul calls believers to walk not according to oral traditions of Judaism, but in a way that is pleasing to God. Although Christians are completely justified from the moment of salvation, they are not fully sanctified, and they can do things that either please or displease God each day. And so we've got to choose as followers of Jesus to do things that are pleasing in his sight, to not walk in a manner unworthy of God, unworthy of the gospel. Being what God wants us to be is a full-time, daily, year-round spiritual exercise. And this is something we gradually grow in. And we see this by the last words here in verse 1. You do so more and more. Simply what Paul is communicating here is don't become complacent. And there's a big difference between being content and being complacent. And these are two words that I've struggled and wrestled with in my own life of figuring out, okay, am I being content or am I being complacent? Being content is a good thing. We see this in 1 Timothy 6:6 says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." And so if I'm content in the things that God has provided for me, the salvation that he has given to me, the body of believers that God has allowed me to worship with on an every Sunday basis, the freedom to worship openly in a country like this, those are things that I should be content that God has blessed me with. But none of those things should lead to complacency. At no point should we ever get complacent and not continue fighting for our freedom to worship freely and openly in this country. We should never stop fighting for a strong biblical family around us who can hold us accountable and encourage us in our walks. That would be complacency. And so Paul is saying here, don't become complacent. Continue fighting. Continue pursuing after Jesus more and more and more. Don't look back on Sunday and be like, all right, I did the church thing and now I get to live life the way I want to. Don't become complacent. Continue pursuing after Christ more and more each and every day. That brings us to our second point that we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 2 through 7. Let me read those verses and then we'll look at the main point from those verses. Verse 2 says, "For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." And so that brings us to our second point. Sanctification equals holiness. Sanctification equals holiness. The word sanctification occurs three times in this passage. We see it in verse 3, in verse 4, and in verse 7. Now, some of you are looking at the text and are thinking, I only see one usage of the word sanctification, specifically in the ESV translation that we're reading. It's the same way in several other translations as well. You might be thinking, man, Brother Caleb, I know you're not the brightest chip on the block, but I thought you could at least count to three. Well, The reason you only see one use of the word sanctification is because the Greek word, which is hagiosmos, is translated as holiness in verses 4 and 7. In the ESV translation, again, several other translations as well. This word also appeared to us at the end of last week's passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. It says, so that he may establish our hearts blameless in holiness, hagiosmos, before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So this section that we're looking at this morning, chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, is really a continuation of what Paul introduced at the end of last week's passage. Now that word hagiosmos, it means to be set apart or dedicated to God. Pastor Allen mentioned this briefly in last week's message as well. And the idea is literally of holiness that has been a marker of the people of God, really dating back to Leviticus 19:2, where God is speaking through Moses and saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Just as Israel, as the people of God, were called to be holy and demonstrate a holy lifestyle because God himself was holy, the same applies to the people of God today. The believers who have submitted their life to Jesus Christ are called to be holy in the same way that Israel was called to be holy. That has not changed between the two covenants that we see in Scripture. We as the people of God who are now in Christ are called to live a life of holiness or sanctification like Israel was. The reason we are called to live a life of holiness is because God himself is holy. And we are his image bearers, are meant to reflect the character and nature of God to the world around us. And so as we bear the image of God, we are meant to reflect the holiness of God to those around us. Sanctification, or holiness, touches every area of a person's life. But given the setting in the city of Thessalonica, Paul chooses to use sexual purity as an example of sanctification. So let's kind of dive into that. If you notice from verses 2 through 7, there's a lot about talk about sexual purity and sexual immorality that God is calling us to. And so let's look at the example that Paul chooses to use in regards to sexual purity. In verse 2, he uses this word instructions. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Originally, this was a military word, and it usually denotes authoritative commands. And so salvation involves really an equal part of putting off and putting on. Paul uses this language in a few other books of the Bible, but it's this idea of putting off sinful behavior that does not reflect Christ. And as we put that off, we're also putting on Christ-like behavior that reflects and resembles a Christ-like lifestyle within us. And the putting on aspect is going to be more fully developed by Eli Jackson next week as we look at verses 9 through 12. What Paul is talking about here is more so this idea of putting off sinful behaviors, specifically sexual immorality. In verse 3, he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And that phrase, the will of God, one of the more common questions that we receive as pastors is, how do I know what the will of God is for my life? And that's an excellent question. And while I understand the complexities and the intent of such a question, I'm regularly surprised when people are unsatisfied with the clear and obvious answers given in Scripture. God wants you to be holy. That is his will for your life. As Pastor Allen challenged us last week, let God's plan be your plan. The outworkings of this truth are numerous, but let me give a few examples of what that might mean for us. For one, God is more concerned about who you are becoming as an individual than what specific job you have. You know, a lot of times we receive this question about God's will for somebody's life in the context of what job they should pursue. either looking at their first job or looking at a potential job transfer opportunity. And there's a lot of factors, obviously, that go into that. A potential pay increase, a different work environment, more flexibility. But at the end of the day, although those are really important questions, God is more concerned about who you are being formed into than how much you make or what atmosphere you're being put into. God wants you to be placed somewhere where you can be formed more into his image and become more like him. And so the more important question is this new job opportunity going to help me become more like Jesus? Or is it going to prohibit me from being more like Jesus? That is the most important question. Not that those other questions aren't important, but the more important question is this new job opportunity going to provide an opportunity for me to be more like Jesus? Another question, another outworking of this truth, is that God wants you to have a kingdom impact wherever you choose to live, more than having a specific house or location for you to live in. Sometimes we'll receive this question in the context of a potential move. Maybe it's across town or across the nation or across the world. And the more important thing is not whether you're getting an upgrade in house or an upgrade in neighborhood or closer to relatives. The more important question is this going to allow you to have a greater kingdom impact in your neighbors? Are you intentionally now reaching out to your neighbors and sharing the love of Jesus with them? Are you surrounding yourself with neighbors who are lovers of Jesus just like you are and are helping hold you accountable and live a lifestyle in your home that is pleasing to God? Your neighbors who aren't believers, are you building relationships with them and looking for opportunities to share the love of Jesus with them and continually praying for them? Those are the more important questions than whether it's a better house or a better neighborhood or closer to work. God wants you to be holy. Another outworking of this that I've been wrestling with myself is this. Jesus is more concerned with your obedience than your theology. And this one steps on my toes probably as much as anybody else in this room. And let me clarify this a little bit, because this can really easily be misunderstood. And there's really two different categories here of things that we see in Scripture. There's a category of things that are abundantly clear, of things that anyone who loves Jesus is in agreement on, that there's no discussing, no debating these things, that are black and white in Scripture. And that list is a very long list. But on the other hand, there's also this other list of things that aren't 100% clear. That is the reason why we have different denominations and different ways of following Jesus. Because there's several things in Scripture that aren't 100% clear, that are somewhat mysteries to us, that are fun to debate and talk about. And I, in seminary, would love to debate those things and still love to debate those things. The difference between Calvinism and Arminianism. And again, that list is very long, just like this list. Both these lists are very long. The thing is, Jesus wants me to be more concerned with living in obedience to this list right here. The things that are black and white, abundantly clear, more so than I'm worried about working out these things over here. These things will be worked out. But at the end of the day, if he has made something abundantly clear to me and I'm not living in obedience to it, then it doesn't matter where I stand on these issues over here. Jesus is more concerned with me living in obedience to the things that are abundantly clear than arguing the things of debatable theology. And so with that in mind, let's dive into the specific example that Paul gives us in our pursuit of holiness. In verse 3, Paul says this, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." You know, sexual purity is one of the things that falls on this list. God's word is abundantly clear that adultery and sexual sin is not within the will of God. And so that's what Paul addresses here as one example of us pursuing holiness in our life. Arguably, one of Satan's most effective methods for destroying lives and ruining relationships is sexual sin. This world is unfortunately sex-saturated. And every day, we are exposed to a myriad of alluring enticements that make up the sexual culture. It's no accident that pornography is a $50 billion industry. And as the saying goes, sex sells. Unfortunately, a lot of people are buying it. You know, the parallels between Paul's day, 2,000 years ago in the city of Thessalonica, and modern day era are quite striking. Back in Paul's day, from prostitution on the streets to prostitution in temples, if you wanted sex in the streets of Thessalonica, you could very easily have it. And today, from websites to video chat rooms, if you want sex on your street, you can easily have it as well. None of this comes without a great price. Paul knew that sexual sin would destroy lives and ruin the testimony of these young believers in Thessalonica. And to achieve victory over sexual sin, they needed to go back to the fundamentals, their personal walk with God. Sexual sin, like any type of sin, ultimately finds its roots in our unwillingness to do what God says, our unwillingness to be obedient to things that he has made abundantly clear for us. In Romans 12:1, Paul says, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy," that word, hagiosmos again, "holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." I want you to see how the words mercies and sacrifice and worship are all related. The only fitting response, which is our worship, to God's gift of grace in our lives, which is his mercies, is your willingness to surrender completely to him, which is our sacrifice. Every act of sin and disobedience can ultimately be traced back to our unwillingness to surrender to God by obeying his word, to surrender to the things on this list that are abundantly long, one of them being sexual purity. In verse 4, Paul says this, "That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor." That phrase, control his own body, I really like the words of Chuck Swindoll. He says this. He says, "Abstaining begins with controlling our own bodies. That is, knowing our own bodies, how our sexual drives function, what weakens our self-control, and what strengthens it. Controlling our own bodies involves admitting temptations we cannot handle and avoiding those enticing situations. Certain conversations with coworkers may lure us, and friendly touches may be too personal. Avoid those situations. Some films, books, or magazines may ignite lustful passions, and some settings may provide opportunities for compromise. Stay away from them. No one remains pure by accident." The words of Chuck Swindoll are loaded with wisdom there. And we would be wise to heed his advice and counsel there. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul says, "Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." This phrase, passion of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God, a lot of scholars have linked this verse specifically to what Paul says elsewhere in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 27. Let me read that for us. Paul says, "Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So just as sexual sin was a major issue in Thessalonica, it was also a major issue in Rome. And if you're following along with our reading plan, we also see that it was a pretty major issue in Corinth as well. The same is true in our culture today. Not much has changed over the course of 2,000 years, and you can back this up even beyond the writings of Paul. Sexual sin is one of the main temptations for anyone who is trying to walk in a manner pleasing to God. When we give in to the passions of our lustful desires, we are resembling a broken world, not God's perfect design for our lives. Every choice that we make, every thought that we entertain, moves us one small step, either in the direction of God's perfect design or in the direction of a broken world that is dominated by sin and characteristics of those who do not know God. The only way that we have the ability to live a life that reflects God's perfect design is through our connection with Jesus. And we're going to show a picture that helps resemble that here in just a little bit, but we'll have to wait for that. Let me look at verses 6 and 7 together. Verse 6 and 7, Paul says this, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. The call of God on your life is not one of impurity, but rather a life of holiness. And I want to focus on the word called there for a minute. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Romans 8, 28 through 30 kind of lays this out a little bit more clearly for us when Paul says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so there we see the natural progressive act of sanctification that it starts with God calling us and leads to our glorification. This is one way of laying out our sanctification for us. God sets us apart from a broken world through his Son. And then he calls us by the Holy Spirit into his perfect design. And once we surrendered him as the Lord of our lives, he declares us justified through the atonement of Jesus. And as we are completely abiding in Christ, as John 15 instructs us, the Spirit continues his work in us to glorify us back into an unbroken image bearer of God himself that is fully reflecting his perfect design in our lives back into the brokenness of the world. And I want you to notice the vital role of the Holy Spirit in the work of sanctification. Although it's kind of been implicit in this passage so far, Paul makes it explicit for us in the next verse, which kind of leads us to our last point. The last point is that sanctification is done by the Holy Spirit. And we'll see this in verse 8, but before we get to verse 8, there are really two aspects of this verse that I want to focus on. And the first is this, that our sanctification is a command by God. It's a command by God, and we're going to see that in just a second as we look at verse 8. But if you've ever been to the Heacock's house in the past several months, you'll sometimes hear this phrase, no buts. And if you're unfamiliar with the context of the Heacock's house, you might be thinking, that's kind of a weird phrase to be yelling out on random occasion. Well, the reason that phrase gets used quite a lot is because we have a little toddler named Elikai, who was 3 and just turned 4, who has begun getting into this phase of pushing back on really everything that his mommy and daddy tell him to do. And so, for instance, we'll tell him to go clean his room. And his response will be, but I really want to play my game first. Or, but my sisters are outside playing, so why can't I go outside and play? And we'll respond with, no buts. Go be obedient to what mommy and daddy have told you to do. No buts. Or for instance, another instance would be, Elikai, you need to finish eating the food on your plate before you get it from the table. And his response will be, but I don't like this food. Or, but my sister already got down and is eating candy now, so why can't I eat candy? To which we'll respond, no buts. Simply be obedient to what mommy and daddy have told you to do. And while that's somewhat expected of a 3 or 4 year old toddler, unfortunately, that is oftentimes our response when God gives us a very clear command in Scripture. We respond, but God, I don't want to do that. That would limit my freedom and my personal autonomy. But God, that doesn't make any sense. I don't want to do that. We have a great example of this with Jonah. God gave him clear instructions to go to Nineveh. And Jonah said, but those Ninevites are awful. I don't want to see them receive the favor of God. In fact, nobody wants to see them receive the favor of God. And that's oftentimes our response that mimics that of a 3 to 4 year old. And so Paul is addressing that here in verse 8. Let's read verse 8. Paul says, therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. You know, interestingly, Paul begins this passage with an exhortation to please God. We see that in verse 1. And then he ends it here with a warning about rejecting God. And so he kind of bookends this passage that we're looking at this morning with this exhortation, you know, walk in a manner that is pleasing to God. And now he ends it with a warning, if you don't walk in a manner that pleases God, then you're being disobedient to what God has called you to do. One thing that is important that Paul is communicating to us is that to acknowledge the boundaries that God has established means that we desire to acknowledge the God who established those boundaries. Boundaries are a good thing in our life. And we recognize this in so many aspects of society. Simple illustration, driving here to church this morning. There was a yellow line on my left and a white line on my right that are set up as boundaries for me that I acknowledged because I knew in order to safely get to church in a timely manner that I needed to stay to the right of the yellow line in the middle and to the left of the white line on the right of the road. And if I chose to not abide by that, it wouldn't go very well for me. And so we acknowledge this in so many aspects of society that we realize that boundaries are a good thing for us. But when it comes to God's word and God's clear commands, a lot of times we want to push back on those things. That it limits my personal autonomy. That it limits my individuality as a human being. Imagine if we applied that to the simple illustration that I used with driving here. Oh, if I stay between this yellow line and this white line, then it's prohibiting my personal autonomy. So I'm going to just veer all over wherever I want to go. And that's not going to go very well for any of us. If we veer off to the left, we're going to hit head on with another car coming fast down the road. If we veer off to the right, then we're going to end up in a ditch or in the woods. We realize that playing that card of personal autonomy is extremely dangerous to us in all these other facets of societal life. But when it comes to the authoritative word of God, a lot of times we want to play the personal autonomy card and say that, well, this is prohibiting my freedom as an individual. As one author puts it, Discipline is the pathway to freedom. And boundaries are closely related to the disciplines in our life. God has established boundaries for us. One, to keep us from self-inflicted harm. And two, to lead us to true freedom. You know, a good example that the same author uses that talks about discipline as a pathway to freedom, he uses this illustration of a guitar soloist. And if you've ever seen a really skilled guitar soloist up on stage, he can do some incredible things. Just watching him play and move his fingers at lightning speed as he produces some beautiful sounds. He has the freedom to produce certain sounds that I don't have that freedom. Why? Because he's lived a disciplined life. He's lived a life according to a set of boundaries, to where he's put in hours, hundreds of hours, maybe thousands of hours of work and practice on the guitar to be able to have the freedom to produce music and sounds that I don't have the freedom to do. His discipline and his boundaries that he set in his life have led him to a freedom that I don't have. That is what Paul is talking about. That our boundaries and the disciplines that God has set for us, the list over here, lead us to freedom. They don't lead us to bondage. And so that's the first aspect that we see in here, is that our sanctification is a command by God. The second aspect that we see in this verse is that our sanctification is accomplished by the Holy Spirit. As Alan put it last week, the Spirit must direct our ministries. And our ministry to ourselves involves our personal sanctification. And I think the three circles is a helpful illustration to guide us through this. And so we'll have that here on the screen for you. And so we see here that there's a perfect design that God has given to us, represented there by the gold circle that represents purity and holiness. But unfortunately, sin has led from God's perfect design to a broken world. And we see that as represented there by black. That represents the brokenness and corruption of a broken world and how we've rebelled and turned our backs against God. But thankfully, Jesus has come, and that's represented by the red circle there, and stepped into our broken world. But at the same time, he simultaneously lived out God's perfect design perfectly. And through our interaction with him, when we interact with him in the midst of a broken world, we have the ability to escape the brokenness of the world and start to live out God's perfect design for our life. And so that's represented there by the words, follow me, as we interact with Jesus and make the decision to surrender our lives to him. And so that arrow represents our growth or our sanctification, our growth in holiness. And that is only possible by the Holy Spirit living life within us. And so when we go about life, everything we do, every thought we have, every word that we speak, it either represents the brokenness of the world or it represents God's perfect design. The only way we have the ability for it to represent God's perfect design in our lives and to those around us is through the Holy Spirit's work within us. We see this in Galatians 5 with this battle between the flesh and the spirit. We are dominated by the flesh until the point of salvation, until the point of receiving the salvation that has been offered to us. God gives us the Holy Spirit, and at that point enables us the journey of growing into God's perfect design. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He gives us the Holy Spirit to aid us in that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, Paul specifically mentions all three persons of the Trinity. We see God mentioned in verse 1, verses 3, verse 5, verse 7, and verse 8. We see Jesus mentioned in verses 1 and 2. And now we see the Holy Spirit here in verse 8. By referring to the Trinity, God shows how all three persons of the Godhead are actively involved in our sanctification. Clearly, God sees our holiness as a priority. A quick look back at these verses really gives keen insight into how this works. First, God establishes the pattern for our lives by revealing his will and holding us accountable for how we should respond to it. This could be called God's perfect design for our lives, the gold circle. Second, Jesus provides our only access to knowing and pleasing God. It is only by surrendering to Christ that we can fully grasp the significance of God's commandments and design for our lives. And then thirdly, God gives us his Holy Spirit. The Spirit then empowers us to live a holy life. And so allowing impurity to invade our lives would be in direct opposition to the work of the Holy Spirit in making us reflect Jesus more and more with our lives. The phrase that we see back in verse 1, that you do so more and more. And it would also prohibit us from living out God's perfect design for our lives. If the Spirit of God is living inside of you, then he is actively forming this inside of you. We see in 1 John 2:3, John tells us, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments, if we're obedient to the things over here in this list that are clear in Scripture. God promised that he would establish a new covenant in which the Holy Spirit would write the law on people's hearts and cause them to obey. We see this several different places in the Old Testament. I'll provide one example in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, verse 26 and 27. He says, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. As we conclude our service this morning, the inescapable conclusion of this passage is that a decision to follow Jesus does not mark the end of our journey. It is only the beginning. God did not save us to sit in a church seat, to listen to sermons, or to put money in an offering plate. While these are good things and do aid our sanctification, they do not account for the sum total of our salvation and us becoming more like Jesus. When we follow Christ, we commit to pursue him with our entire being, including our bodies. Nothing that we have truly belongs to us, and nothing should be more important to us than following him. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, God is transforming us from who we are into who he wants us to be. And who he wants us to be is by far the best thing for us. Our holiness is his priority. The question is it your priority? Is it my priority? Above all of the things in life, am I pursuing after holiness more so than anything else? And so that's where I want to direct your attention back to the handout. Hopefully you've got a handout. And I've been thinking about this as we've worked through this passage. And I want you to ask the question in a personal way. How will I pursue holiness this week? What is one way throughout the course of this week I'm going to pursue a life of holiness that is pleasing to God in a way that I didn't do so last week? And I want you to write that down. So there's two different things I'm going to instruct you to. First of all is write out your personal action step to make your pursuit of holiness a priority in your life. And that, I imagine, is probably going to look different for each and every one of us as we write in the box what the Lord is leading us to pursue in regards to holiness this week. Maybe it's similar to the example that Paul gave us in regards to sexual purity and sexual holiness. Maybe it's something completely different. Whatever it is that God is leading you to pursue holiness in this aspect of your life, I want you to write that down in that box. And then once you've got it written down, I want to ask you to bring it to the altar and to pray over it as a simple act of submission and surrender to God's work of sanctification in your life. One of the first steps in regards to becoming more godly, more holy, more like Jesus in our life is surrendering to him in prayer and recognizing that this is a task beyond our ability in and of ourselves. And so coming to the altar is simply an act of surrendering this over to the Lord, saying, God, I cannot be more holy in this area apart from your intervention in my life. And so I want to ask you that after you write that down, that you'll come up here. There's plenty of room on the altar. I want to ask you to come up here and offer a simple prayer to the Lord as an act of submission and surrender, saying, God, help me in this area of holiness in my life. I want to ask the band to come up on stage, and I'm going to lead us in a time of prayer. And you can pray with me, or you can be using this time to write out whatever the Lord is leading you to in that box. And then I'm going to ask you to respond after we finish in a time of prayer. Father, thank you for the power of your word. Lord, thank you that you have called us to something better. Lord, that I am not called to continue living the life that I think is best for me. That you have shown me what is best for me. Lord, help me to live in light of that. Lord, help me to find one specific area in my life that I can be intentional about pursuing holiness this week, and to invite you to help make that a reality. Lord, we pray these things in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. I want to ask you to stand and then respond accordingly.